that life is about relationships, whether it's relationships that include the relationship with God or with each other, and it's not about religion. Religion that says that, you know, somehow you've got to get from where you are to find this mysterious hidden God, however you name him or title him. And for me, I think the reality of God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is true. It gives a validity and basis for relationship. The fact that relationship exists within God also gives a validity for love. And I think this is about a loving, affectionate God who pursues us with incredible kindness to heal us from the inside out. And that's the adventure of this story. Not religion, but a relationship.
Welcome to Words to Mouth, an author interview talk show where readers meet authors beyond the printed page and win free books. I'm your host, Carrie, and I produce this show to introduce you to new and seasoned authors and the books they write. Check out my companion blog website at wordstomouth.com for more author interviews, book reviews, and chances to win free books. Today, we have with us William P. Young, author of the self-published spiritual parable turned New York Times best-selling blockbuster, The Shack. Welcome, Paul. Your friends call you Paul, so I hope that's okay, right?
That's exactly right. No,
okay.
I love being here, so thank you.
You're welcome. Paul, believe it or not, I read The Shack Labor Day weekend on a camping trip with my daughters, and I have to admit, I was a little freaked out because I got to the part with when Missy went missing, and it was a little bit concerning. But
first five chapters are pretty wrenching.
So
they can be a little tough. I totally understand what you're saying.
I'm not real sure as far as my listeners, you know, where they are as far as their spirituality. My site is not really a faith focused site; it's more of a book focused site. So, as far as I can tell, it doesn't really matter. I mean, your book has been so well received; it's kind of a phenomenon. I was looking at the cover of the book that I have, and it says 1 million copies sold. And, you know, it's been this word of mouth, I don't know, explosion. I think from what I read recently, you're up to about over 5 million copies. Is that right?
That is correct. Yeah. I don't know what it exactly is either, but it's somewhere a little above 5 million anyway.
How does that feel?
How does it feel? It's surreal, if anything, you know, because I wrote this as just a gift for my children. And I have a 15-year-old up to 28 years old, and I have 6 children. And I wrote this in 2005 as just a gift. So a little after Christmas, I went to Office Depot and made 15 copies at Office Depot in Gresham, Oregon.
Mm-hmm.
And I figured, okay, now that's, you know, it'll do everything that I wanted to do. I had no intention to publish it, never thought of publishing it, and it was just not on the radar. So for this to happen for me is just... from my perspective, it's a God thing. And it's just something that there's no way you could anticipate it or make it happen. Couldn't have planned it to happen. It's just a marvelous thing that I got invited on.
Yeah, I think that's kind of how God works. And I think it's neat that you give him the credit. I read about that, and I've heard the story of you doing this for your kids and then, you know, have seen the record sales. But can you just give us a little bit of a clue as to how... you know, how you got it in the right hands or how that all transpired?
Well, it's definitely not because of any brilliance or intelligence on my part. It's it's one of those things where the right people kept showing up, you know, for the next step. And when I first got those 15 copies done, I sent it, you know, gave it to my kids and gave it to Kim, my wife, and a couple friends and a couple relatives, and they began to give it away. And when they would give it to somebody else, they would give it away. And so I started getting emails from people that I didn't know. And I was going, well, what's going on here? So these emails that I was getting were incredibly impacting in the most wonderful ways. And so I finally decided, I don't understand what's going on. So I thought, well, I'll send it to Wayne down in California. He's the only real author that I knew. And, you know, somebody who tries to write books for publication on purpose. And so I sent it down to him, and he immediately sent it to a bunch of his friends, including two guys who are involved in movies. And they looked at it as a potential screenplay, and eventually we got together. That started a whole process in which you know, we're all working our regular jobs, but we're working on the rewrite and just cleaning it up and getting it ready for publication. And over a period of months, then Wayne, with his contacts, tried to find publishers who would look at it, and 26 publishers turned us down, either by not responding or by sending us, "I'm sorry." And half of them were faith-based publishers, half of them not, and half of them were mainstream. The faith-based folks, you know, basically said, "I'm sorry, but we don't have a niche for it, even though we like it personally, but we think it's too edgy."
Right.
And the non-faith side said, "You know, oh, I'm sorry, we don't have a niche for it. We like it personally, but it's got too much Jesus in it."
Right.
and so we got stuck between edgy and Jesus, we didn't know what to do. So, me not knowing anything about this, how this all works, I just said, "Well, you know, how difficult is it to publish a book?" So Wayne had some savings, and Brad had a Visa and a MasterCard, and I had a friend. And we pooled our resources and ordered a bunch of books, stuck it in Brad's garage in California, put up a website so people could, you know, get the book off the web. And that, and our first delivery of books to Brad's house was May 07.
Hmm.
And, you know, in the next 13 months, through the coordinated efforts of largely Brad out of his house, we went through 1.2 million books with less than $300 in marketing and advertising, which just tells you this is not something that is just, from our perspective, anybody that's been inside of it, it's hard to say that there is not a God who's involved in the middle of all this.
Right. That's awesome. I don't know how deeply you want to go, but before we get into the book, can you tell us a little bit about your story and where and how you grew up and how it shaped your view of the world?
Yeah. You know, my background is a little unusual, although everybody grows up in a town called Normal, right? You know,
right.
The way you grow up, you think is normal until you get some exposure to other people's lives, and then you begin to look at your own and say, you know, it wasn't so normal after all, whatever that is.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm a missionary kid and a preacher's kid, and when I was 10 months old, we moved into the highlands of the interior of what was then Netherlands, New Guinea. It's now called West Papua, as opposed to Papua New Guinea, which is the eastern part of the island. And we were in a place that was nicknamed Cannibal Valley, and the folks had not seen white people before. They were cannibals, Stone Age technology, and that's the world I grew up in. I thought everybody grew up with cannibals, you know.
Oh my God.
So, that was my world, and I'm a missionary kid. My parents were very focused on the mission in a generation in which, you know, you focus on what you think God wants you to do, and he'll take care of the details kind of thing. And unfortunately, children were details. And I grew up very tribal. I didn't even really understand that I was white until I went to boarding school. And it was my first culture shock. And, you know, that environment and the kinds of stuff that I grew up with, an angry father who was in his mid-20s, he didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
And he brought his baggage with him. And so disconnect from both my parents, thinking I'm tribal, and then the sexual abuse that was both inside the tribe and then inside the boarding school, which was a Christian missionary boarding school. Those kinds of things just created an environment for me to become a performer, you know, trying to deal with all the shame in my life. Over the next years, we moved back to Canada. My father was an itinerant minister. I went to 13 schools before I graduated high school. And it was just learning to survive, learning to stay safe, and learning to perform. Went to Bible school, went to some seminary, was working in Oregon when I met Kim, got married, performed, continued to perform as best I knew how. And Mackenzie's weekend in the book represents 11 years of my life that started in 1994 that pretty much dismantled everything.
Mm.
And at the end of 2004, I'm finally at the healthiest place I've ever been. My life's reintegrated. I've dealt with all the crap from my childhood as far as the abuse and things like that. And I'm finally ready to write the little story that Kim has been asking me to write we didn't know it was a story at the time. She just said, "I want you to write something for the kids that sort of puts in one place how you think, because you think outside the box."
Mm-hmm.
And I was finally ready to do it in the beginning of 2005. So my whole goal was to get it done by Christmas. And that's kind of the overview of the backstory on my side.
Well, I have heard a couple of different things. You know, I started rooting around on the internet when I was preparing for the interview, and I really admire, you know, your openness, and you just put it out there. And I love when you were talking about, and maybe you can talk a little bit about it on here. You called your wife Kim a trap from God, and those 11 years that you mentioned. Talk a little bit about secrets and your willingness to give yours up, you know, relative to your quest for authenticity.
Yeah, you know, I really do believe that we are as sick as the secrets we keep. And, of course, we're not talking about the secret birthday party coming up. We're talking about, and I use the shack as a metaphor, as the house of shame in which we hide all of our secrets, the things that we are ashamed of. And so, you know, Kim knew nothing. She didn't know anything about my abuse history or what that meant. She didn't know about my addictions. I kept those hidden. You know, all of that stuff was in the shack, was in the house of the human heart, the human soul. What she saw, better than most people, was the facade that I created on the outside that I wanted people to believe in. And Kim really was a trap in the sense that I ended up, and I've always had a pursuit of God in my life. I've wanted to know who God is and who I am to this God. Who is this God really? And so, you know, but I've grown up in a religious environment that sometimes can be detrimental.
Right.
To that pursuit. So my performance orientation was very religious. And so, you know, I looked really good on the outside. I performed really well, but, you know, there was just all this crap in the background. And Kim was a person who stepped into my life that I couldn't just run away from without violating the religious rules. And yet she was a person who saw through the veneer and the facade and kept poking holes down into my shame. And so, you know, I held it together for a long time, but I talk about how my 11 years started in January 4th, 1994, and that's the phone call I got from Kim, where she confronted me about the fact that I was in a three-month affair with one of her best friends. And when that was exposed, all my thin layer of performance that hid the ocean of shame blew to a million billion bits. And all I was left with at that point was the shame, was the shack, was all the stuff that I didn't want to face. And I had to make the choice whether just to kill myself, which was the easiest choice to make, mm-hmm. or to face Kim. And Kim was not and has never been really a very meek, mild, submissive kind of, you know, Christian stereotype. She just took it to me with every bit of fury over the next 2 years that she had. And it took us 11 years to heal. And 2 years of intense day-to-day fury and another 9 years. But what Kim did for me in part was that she pushed me to the very edge. I mean, the process just about killed me. Mm. And I was suicidal before, and this just about undid me. And yet she, although she hammered on me, she stayed there in the process and allowed me, even though she didn't believe anything that was happening transformationally was actually real. She couldn't trust anything at that point. And it just took time. It took time, and it just took a lot of work. I went into counseling and just an intense period of my life where I was trying to deal with all this loss and shame and pain, and that's the 11 years that it took until there was an integration back into my life, until I had no secrets left. And that's part of what the secrets thing is that I really believe that we are as sick as the secrets we keep, and I just don't want them anymore. When all that blew up, I knew two things. One was I couldn't heal myself, and I'd been trying for years through religious observance and reading scripture and praying and whatever to try to heal the soul, my soul, and I couldn't do it. And now I have nothing left. And I watched as God, through relationship rather than through religion, begin to heal me from the inside. And that's been that process.
And that's the whole message of the book. And I love that, you know, that, and I think that people, we do tend to do that. We think that we're kind of in control. And if we, you know, do all the right things, that we can heal all of that. And that's what I think is neat about your book. For those who haven't read it, can you just give us a sort of a taste of what it's about?
It's a mystery suspense wrapped up in a what if. And it's the what if part is what if, What if, just what if there is a God? And what if this God actually has great affection for us? And what if this God is involved in the details of our lives? So the story revolves around a middle-aged guy, I mean, in his 50s, mm-hmm. which is a big surprise because that's what I am. Mm-hmm. And he has five kids. I actually have six, but Mackenzie has five kids, and he takes three of them camping, and a tragedy occurs. And in the midst of that tragedy, he has a huge loss, and then he has to deal with it. And he gets an invitation 4 years later that he doesn't know where it originates from. It could be from God, which sounds ludicrous. It could be from the perpetrator of the loss, or it could be just a bad joke or whatever. And he gets invited back into the center of his pain, right back to the shack, which was the focus of the tragedy. Mm-hmm. And does he meet God there? That's the big question. And then the rest of the story unfolds about the weekend that he spends back at the place of the center of his pain.
Can you talk a little bit about the significance of the name Papa and why you depicted God as a black woman?
Papa is, in the Hebrew, in the time of Christ, when Jesus would have been a kid, he would have called his father, his earthly father, he would call him Abba. It was the first phrase. It was like Dada, or in our culture, Abba. And I've always wanted to get in a place in my relationship with God where that kind of intimacy existed. When he wants to teach the disciples to pray, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven." But the word there is Abba. It's this intimate child-parent relationship that is focused on. And my relationship with God was, he was the distracted, unapproving, distant, kind of schizophrenic God who is just looking for an excuse, to pound on me. Mm-hmm. And not this intimacy. So my journey with my relationship with God has gone from God to the Father, to Father. And that was a big step to take the article off of there. And to go from the Father, to talk about the Father, to go to Father, mm-hmm. it was big. But to go to Papa was the next step for me in my personal relationship with God. And where that came from was I never could grasp or get my heart around Abba. But I love the Hispanic Papi. Papi. It was mm-hmm. When you hear a Hispanic child say Papi, there is almost this air of anticipation and excitement and affection. And I love that. So it wasn't much for me to go to Papa. Mm-hmm. As far as the imagery that I use is, I don't want my kids, and remember, I wrote this for them. I wasn't thinking anybody else was going to read this. Well, I don't want my kids growing up with Gandalf with an attitude, this white grandfather who is picking the wings off flies just because he can.
Right.
And to break that paradigm in part, because I'm convinced in my own heart that God's not male or female. He's not 51% male and 49% female. He's spirit. Mm-hmm. And that, there's lots of imagery in the Bible for God being male or female. And I just busted the paradigm by going the female route and focusing on that. And in the story, it makes sense because Mackenzie has got such a huge issue with his dad. Surprise, surprise.
Mm-hmm.
And in that, you find that God finds a way to reach around these blocks to get to his heart. And I think that's the story of the incarnation. That's the good shepherd who will leave the 99 to go find the one.
Right.
And each of us is the one. Mm-hmm. And so you've got God coming to Mackenzie in a way that gets around all of his defenses in that sense. And it takes time and relationship. And see, the whole book is about the fact that God is a God of relationship as opposed to religion. And I think God is opposed to all religions, even that part of Christianity that is religious, which is all about performing to enter the affection of God, guilt-driven, behavioral change motivated through a fear of judgment and all that kind of stuff, which is no different than any other religion. Look, God is out there somewhere. Good luck. You either have five pillars, or you have seven steps of enlightenment, or you have a million and a half laws of Protestant evangelicalism, or, you know, here's all the things you have to do to get God's favor. That's religious. And I really don't believe that Jesus came to do anything. The part of why he came was to violate religion. He did it by opening up relationships, not just with himself, but with Father and with the Holy Spirit. And I love the Trinity. I just love everything that's wrapped around the Trinity, because that means that God, within God's very self, is relational. There is relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on a giving, mutual affection, mutual interaction and dependence, and that is a wonderful thing, because our tendency is to just think of God like he's a singularity. Well, it's beautiful that he has relationship within himself. That means that God's fundamentally relational.
Yeah, and I think that's the biggest message. I lead a small group of girls at my church, and that's the biggest message that I'm trying to get them to grasp. And I think, you know, it's hard. One of the most difficult things in the Christian faith is to grasp that the Trinity. So I really appreciated the way that you did that in your book. And can you talk a little bit about how you portrayed the Holy Spirit and Jesus as well?
Well, Jesus basically plays himself. He's a Middle Eastern guy. And it's funny, when I wrote Middle Eastern, some people have just automatically thought he was Muslim, which is interesting. But he's Middle Eastern. He's not as good-looking as the movies would portray him to be. And, you know, he's not some Scandinavian blue-eyed blonde. He is truly Middle Eastern, but he plays himself. I mean, that's the character of his humanity that continues, and so that was easy. The Holy Spirit, a lot of Scripture talks about the person of the Holy Spirit in feminine terms, and which is great. So I took the Holy Spirit and wrapped the persona in a Asian sort of elusive, enigmatic persona, which is very much to me like the Holy Spirit. And one of the metaphors in the Bible for the Holy Spirit is the wind. The wind, you can't put it in a box. You put it in the box and it dies down to nothing. And so those who are part of a relationship with the Holy Spirit are like that. You can't put them in a box. And so the wind is a great metaphor. And so you've got the Holy Spirit, who you cannot control, obviously, but you cannot even quite look directly at it without losing something. And there is that quality to the Holy Spirit that is mysterious and beyond and yet present, all of that. And when I was looking for a name for the Holy Spirit, I was actually working downtown Portland, Oregon, for a web conferencing company, and I was talking one day at the same time I'm looking for a name for the Holy Spirit, I was talking to a gal from India whose name is Geetika. And her company was looking for a web conferencing solution. So I thought, hey, it's a good trade. And so I asked her for names in Hindi, her language, for the wind. And she gave me a list of names, and Sarayu was one of them. And it's Sarayu. And I liked the name, just without even knowing what it was. I liked it because it had a rolled R in it. If anybody's listened to the audiobook version of The Shack, Mackenzie can't roll the R. He's just a white guy in Oregon. And so Mackenzie can't roll the R. But, you know, so I was asking Geetika about the name, and she told me that they also had a river named after this, which I like because that's another metaphor for the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I said, so what is this name? What kind of wind is this? Because, you know, you don't want it to be a hurricane or a tornado or something, or another kind of wind you don't want to explain, you know?
Right.
And, Geetika said, you know, Sarayu is the common wind that catches you by surprise.
Perfect.
And I went, really? And she said, it's like when you're so hot, you think you're going to die, and out of nowhere comes this wind that cools you down and changes everything.
Oh.
And I thought, boy, that is so perfect.
That is perfect. That's neat. Well, you talked a little bit about the shack as a metaphor and that place behind the facade. And I was thinking about that, and that's the tough part. You basically have to go through the shack. You can't go around. And, you know, our culture is so we're so addicted and we're so into numbing ourselves and not going through and experiencing that to learn the lesson. How do you advise people to work through their, I guess, work through their shack?
Well, they've got to find somebody, anybody, you know, somebody that they feel is safe enough to begin to talk to about the stuff that's inside. And that's got to happen. At some, you know, our hurts come through relationship. Everybody was once a child. Every person listening to you, every person that they deal with, every person who's an antagonist, every person you meet was once a child. Something happened. Mm-hmm. There's stuff that goes back into the core of how a human soul is broken and damaged that needs to be healed. But it's not going to happen apart from it coming out, it coming to the light. You cannot, like I said, you cannot go around the shack. You have to go through it. It's going to stay there until it's dealt with. It's just not, you know, we would like to have God do some kind of extreme soul makeover, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Just send me to Disney World and for a week, and when I come back, have me all fixed up.
Mm-hmm.
No, we're talking about a process. And so part of that process is to begin to let go of the lies, which is very hard.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're so shame-based that the actual opening up and acknowledging the lies has the potential of increasing the level of pain related to shame to the point where it seems like it's going to kill us.
Mm-hmm.
But that kind of exposure, that kind of, it seems like intrusion is necessary. It's kind of like when the scalpel goes in to cut open something so that the doctor can get to the place that is cancerous or damaged.
Mm-hmm.
And it is not a painless process at all, but it's a necessary one. So part of the shack is opening up your life, moving deeper into community, into relationship, because you know what? You can't heal yourself, and you can't do this process by yourself. It's got to involve others, and, you know, sometimes that means you got to go find them.
Right.
And even if it starts with professional help, start somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, hopefully people will come around you. Hopefully there's people in your world that, and take the risk of going and saying, are you up for walking me through this? And maybe they won't be, but there will be somebody.
Well, and that's true. It's, you know, we do try so hard to have that sense of perfection, and that's just a way of life right now. And it's, you know, I've found in my life, at least, the times when I open up and reveal some of that, you know, that junk is when people, you know, then they readily come up and I guess feel safe enough to reveal their own stuff. So it's just finding those people that you trust, I guess.
Yeah. Well, you know, like I said, we've been all hurt in relationships. It's going to be through relationships that we come to healing.
Well, Paul is offering a free copy of The Shack for our book giveaway. So to enter to win, visit wordstomouth.com. That's words with an S, T-O-mouth.com. And leave a comment under this interview post or call 206-309-7318 and leave a voicemail comment I can play on air. Maybe something about your own faith walk if you're willing to share. And be sure that you're subscribed to my e-newsletter so you can be informed of who wins. Paul, what did you learn about yourself from writing The Shack that you may not have expected?
Writing The Shack was not part of the healing process. It was really an expression of it. And so it wasn't that I learned a lot from writing it itself. Some of the stuff that's happened as a result of it has been even, you know, further revealing, because we're all still in the process. And I've got some areas in my own heart that are still being worked out. So some of that has become more evident in. And I'm grateful for that because, you know, once you understand what's going on, healing happens that much quicker.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but, you know, all the things for me that mattered were already in place before I wrote the book. And so the book hasn't fundamentally changed anything that matters to me. It's meant that I don't have to work three jobs, so that's kind of
nice. That's nice. I told my listeners I'd be talking with you. I'm on Facebook and on the blog, and one of the listeners asked me to ask you how you came up with your images of heaven. And before you answer that, I wondered the same thing, because soon after my father passed, I had a dream where he actually, you know, it felt like a visitation. It felt really real. I mean, I could feel his presence and everything. And he showed me a grotto with, there was a reflecting lake. And so then when I read in your book about your vision of heaven, it was really kind of gave me chills. So how did you come up with that?
You know, it was, it's something that, that me and my friends and family have talked about a lot over the years. One of the things that, that sense of the immediate presence of the invisible, and it's not just that it's a picture of heaven, it's a picture of the spiritual reality, the new heaven, the new earth, all of that kind of stuff, and it's all kind of wrapped up together. Kim's dad lived with us for 17 years, my father-in-law, and he died in 2002 on his 84th birthday. So I totally understand that sense of the thinness of the veil between this world and the other world. Mm-hmm. And the images that come out of that, the images in chapter 15, for example, all the colors and everything like that, that had been a part of a conversation that I'd had for quite a while. I'd always said, over the years, I said to my friends, you know, if I could give God one good idea, here's what it would be, is that when we can see, when our eyes are touched and healed, that we would be able to see emotional life in colors, and that we would begin to understand through that how unique our relationships are, how unique the array of colors that will move out from me when someone I love or care about or am beginning to know shows up, and the uniqueness of their response to me will wrap itself around me. And so all of that had been part of a conversation, and that became then part of the expression in the story.
Yeah, that would be, wouldn't that be wonderful? Be easier.
It would be great. You know, I was watching Discovery Channel one time, and they were doing this story on savants, you know, these absolutely brilliant, although damaged individuals, and they can do something unbelievably spectacular. And this particular guy could do the breakdown, the decimal places of pi. And he was up against a supercomputer, and after 2 hours, he was ahead of the computer as far as what the next number in the sequence would be. So that after they stopped and they were talking to him, and he's a highly functional savant, and they were saying, how can you do that? How can you do that with numbers? Do you have any understanding of what you're doing in terms of computing the numbers? And he said, what do you mean numbers? He said, I don't think about numbers at all. I think about what the next color is going to be.
Oh, my gosh.
And so there is something about the reality of color or sight or that is connected between the senses. And it's just, you know, yeah, I would love that. I'd love to be able to see that uniqueness in color.
Well, one of the other listeners, she shared that she has struggles with her own inability to completely forgive something from her childhood. And she asks, if the book were to continue and the father was able to have a conversation with the man who killed his daughter, how would the conversation go? What would he want to say, and what would the true forgiveness look like?
Yeah, I've thought about that quite a bit. And because I've got some of those in my own life, you know, And it's an ongoing process. You know, it's one thing to deal with the forgiveness side. And like in the book, forgiveness does not mandate a relationship. Forgiveness does not establish a relationship. Forgiveness does not mean that you trust somebody now.
Right.
You know, that's not what forgiveness means. And so the forgiveness element, in some respects, is way easier than anything relational. And the relational part of it is going to take a lot of time. Trust that is broken is not rebuilt overnight or quickly. And, you know, the more damaging the event, the longer it's going to take normally. So for Mackenzie, if he meets the lady killer, he goes to the trial, and he has his time to say, I think his words would be well chosen. I think his heart is in a place where he's begun to understand that he cannot sit in the seat of judgment and declare his judgment either of God or of people. Now, there's a difference between an observation and a value statement. When it comes to judgment, you can say, well, that's a cherry tree, and that's a peach tree, and that's an observation. Mm-hmm. You can say what that person did was wrong, it was horrendous, it was damaging, it was destructive. And that's an observation. But to then turn around and sit in the seat of judgment and say, and as a result, I will sentence them to eternal torment, mine, if possible, you know.
Right.
And I'll take it out on them the rest of my life. Now we've moved into the judgment area. Now we've said, you know, you're worthless. You are meaningless. You are not worthy of love at any point. And that's part of the struggle that Mackenzie has.
Right.
Is that during the forgiveness section, part of what really ticks him off is that God has affection for the perpetrator.
Mm-hmm.
And he can't understand that. It's what really deeply offends him. And in some senses, rightfully so. Even God is deeply offended in that sense as well. But God separates observations from value statements. And he reflects this affection, even for this guy. Well, one of the things that I didn't anticipate was how this book has gotten into prisons. And I wrote that whole section from Mackenzie's side, from Mackenzie's viewpoint, to release Mackenzie. And people in the prison who are the abductors, they're reading this from the other side. And they're hearing in the story the possibility of grace and the possibility that God may still care about them. You know, like I go back, everybody was once a child.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody.
Mm-hmm.
So what happened? Why do people do what they do? And part of growing and maturing is that we don't hold grudges as long. We forgive quicker. It's still a process. But we begin to understand who we are and what we've been forgiven. And that is a huge help.
Yeah, and that's grace. And I like what you say about, I think that's the part that people struggle with is forgiving versus, you know, excusing. And I like what you said about basically you can forgive and still have the boundaries and you don't have to have the relationship. I think that's really, I mean, you know, it would be nice if it works out that way, but it doesn't have to. And I think that's the part that maybe holds people back and, you know, keeps them from forgiving and judging and all that. Yeah. So,
and I think God changes our hearts to the place that we're even open to the fact that reconciliation is a possibility.
Mm-hmm.
That it's tough.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, when we've been hurt and the trust is broken, you don't want to put your foot back in the fire.
Right.
And because you're just afraid it'll just be burned again. And so, you know, it is a process, and it's one that you can't abstract. It has to do with real people who are real in your life and have had a real impact on you. That's what we learn about life, is in the midst of these circumstances, not in the classroom of abstract thinking.
Yeah, that's the hard thing. I mean, I think a lot of people are going through some struggles, especially with the way the economy is right now. And that's what I've been trying to do, is just try to ask, what is the lesson and what am I supposed to be learning, and really be open to that. Because when you get into the trying to avoid and kind of numb yourself from that, it's still going to show up. You're still going to have to deal with it.
And our tendency is want certainty.
Yes.
And part of it is, when it comes to God, the big question is, what is the character of God? And that's where religious people won't ask the question. They will just assume that if they say, I believe God is good enough times, that they'll actually believe it.
Mm.
And yet when the economy goes sideways, they freak out.
Right.
Which is a direct statement of their belief system. You know, they don't believe God is good.
Mm-hmm.
Or they wouldn't be freaking out. Because love casts out fear. And perfect love casts out fear. And so there's this tension between love and fear, and when fear shows up, it's an expression of what we believe and what we put our faith in, and an accusation against the character of God. He's not good, he's not involved, otherwise this wouldn't be happening.
That's true. I mean, people, and we tend to get too far ahead of ourselves, you know, when that fear kicks in. We don't see God in the future of our circumstance. We see ourselves by ourselves trying to solve the problem.
I wrote an article on Wind Rumors, which is my website where I write stuff, and it's called Future Tripping in the Presence of Joy, and it's all about what you're just talking about.
What is the website?
Windrumors.com, WINDRUMORS.com. And if you look for it, it's on the left-hand side, you'll see an article called Future Tripping in the Presence of Joy.
Huh, I'm going to read that. I didn't. That's one thing I did not see when I was digging through the internet, so I'll have to go check that out. What was your favorite scene in the book to write, and what was the most difficult?
Oh, boy. You know, the book flowed really easily, and if you say what is the easiest, I'm just trying to think, because I had a day where I wrote 4 complete chapters in 8.5 hours, so it was just like stepping into a river.
That's awesome.
And it flowed, but it was very difficult in the sense of emotion. Man, you know, the fourth of those 4 chapters was 15, Festival of Friends, which is in the book the way I wrote it, the day I wrote it. It's never been touched in any of the rewrites. And so, I mean, I can say that it was one of the easiest. Favorite part, I mean, there's a few different scenes that I love. I love 15, I love the cave scene, and I love the garden scene. But there's pieces of all kinds of them that I love for different reasons. Even the conversation between Mackenzie and Papa about when Papa confronts Mackenzie about being a liar, and which is later in the book. It is a funny scene, but it's got so much reality to it. So, you know, my favorite line in the book, and I can tell you this, and it's not very many people's favorite line, but it happens to be mine. And it's one of those things where you write it. When I wrote it down, I just sat back and went, oh, my gosh, that makes so much sense. And that's where Papa says to Mackenzie, it's a conversation about freedom. And he says, you know, you human beings are so lost, you don't even understand that freedom is an incremental process. Mm-hmm. And I love that line because it just opened up a whole bunch of thought for me personally, because I made freedom as an event.
Right.
And in Christian religion, for example, it's kind of like, well, you're quote-unquote born again, so therefore all things have become new, all the old stuff's gone, and you go, well, I still have this shack I'm dragging around.
Right.
And, oh, no. So you're told that you got to pretend that it doesn't exist. And, you know, you're free. Well, freedom's an incremental process. You're barely free, you know.
Yeah, and then you feel...
It takes time.
You feel like when you, and everybody does, when you fall back and make a mistake, you know, or fall back into old patterns, then there comes the shame and all that self, you know, deprecation. So that is a great.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Do you find yourself, I just started thinking about that, do you find yourself rereading your own book to kind of remind you of some of this?
Not very often. I reread it because there's something that I'm trying to remember in it that I want to get right. But most of the concepts in the book were pretty indelibly inked into my own life before I wrote the story.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I do go back and look at sections, and I do pick up stuff that I forgot that I wrote, you know, and that's always fun.
And you're like, oh, that's good. That's good stuff.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I think most of us have done that. Or you're sitting there in a conversation with somebody, and as you're thinking, as you're speaking, and you're thinking about what you're saying, and you're going, man, I need to listen to this,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Mm-hmm.
This is really good stuff. And I think most of us have experienced stuff at times like that. And writing is like that. So, you know, I'm always surprised when I go back and I read something and I'm going, wow, this is good. This is really good.
Is there anything in there that you, looking at it now, that you wish you would have included in the book that you didn't?
No. And people have asked me also, is there anything in it that you would change? And it's not because the book is perfect, because it's not, obviously. I wrote it, so it's flawed. But it is what it is. And I love it for being what it is, you know, other than little grammatical stuff that we can clean up, you
right.
know, conceptually and everything else. Let it stand. Let it become part of the conversation. So, no. On either side, there are a lot of things that, in fact, we knocked probably 40% of the dialogue out of the first manuscript.
Wow.
So we took a lot out anyway.
Uh-huh.
And I really like what it is. I really like how it turned out. And it's not a systematic theology or something. And, you know, it takes whole libraries to do that. But it is, for what it is, I think it's a beautiful little piece. And I'm grateful to have been a part of it.
You had mentioned earlier that there was a screen, you know, initially they're looking at it for a screenplay. Is there any thought about that as having it as a movie now that it's sold so many copies, or is that not something that's being considered?
Yeah, there is. There is some real interest on all kinds of levels. And, you know, it's one of these things, again, where, you know, God doesn't need a movie,
right?
You know,
mm-hmm.
even though he likes Monty Python movies. but he doesn't need one. And I want to be involved in things that God is blessing. So if God wants a movie made about the Shack or of the Shack, then I want to step through that process very slowly and carefully. It's not a time to just begin to run down that road.
Right.
And so we're looking at it, but we're looking at it very carefully. We're looking at it very methodically, very slowly. And, you know, if it's the right thing, it'll end up becoming one. I'm not worried about it.
That's probably a good perspective. Is there anything else before we go? What's next for you? Are you just running around the country speaking, or what's your life look like?
Yeah, I do a lot of speaking, and I'm sitting here in Columbus, Ohio. It's beautiful out. There's a big snowfall last night, yesterday, and I'm down here to speak. I head for Michigan tomorrow, and then down to Florida after that. And so there's a lot of things. I've already, the book's already taken me overseas. Been in Brazil and Australia and Malaysia, and we'll probably go to Europe later this year. But so that part's real busy. I'm starting to work on some other projects, including an autobiographical kind of background story, and we'll see how that all pans out. I'm not under contract anywhere, so I'm okay. You know, I can do this in my timing.
Right.
Got some other little concept stuff going on with some of the musicians in the country, where we're going to do little, you know, venues where I get to talk about the book and talk about stories surrounding it. And as well as musicians get to do that with their music in a small setting. So we're going to do some experimentation with that. That'll be fun. So, yeah, there's all kinds of little things happening.
So we should just keep a check on your website to make sure that if you come into our area, we can come on over.
Absolutely. My itinerary is on Wind Rumors, stuff that I write's on Wind Rumors. And we're actually going to upgrade that whole site so that it sort of integrates some of the MySpace, Facebook kind of stuff. And try to make it something that is really fun and accessible.
Okay, so you're on Facebook?
Yep.
Okay, so
Facebook and
MySpace?
Right.
Isn't there, the other website is theshackbook.com, correct?
Yes, that's the publisher's website.
Okay, well, I'll put both of those in the show notes for people to check out.
Perfect.
Okay, so what is your biggest message to our listeners before we go?
Oh, you know, that life is about relationships. Whether it's relationships that include the relationship with God or with each other, and it's not about religion. Religion that says that, you know, somehow you've got to get from where you are to find this mysterious hidden God, however you name him or title him. And for me, I think the reality of God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is true. It gives a validity and basis for relationship. The fact that relationship exists within God also gives a validity for love. And I think this is about a loving, affectionate God who pursues us with incredible kindness to heal us from the inside out. And that's the adventure of this story, not religion, but a relationship.
And that's, you know, that is just wonderful for me, especially, like I said, with leading a small group of girls. It's just, this book has given me just an easy way to kind of translate that to them, and what the importance is the relationship, because things get a little bit muddled with when you get involved with religion. So I love that relationship focus. Thank you so much for being on the show. I really appreciate your time. I know you're very busy, so I really appreciate you taking some time for us today.
You are very, very welcome. My pleasure, and blessings on you all.
You too. Okay, listeners, the book again is The Shack, and I will post links to Paul's websites on my website, wordstomouth.com. Again, feel free to call 206-309-7318 and share your story or thoughts about the book or interview. Listen to Words to Mouth whenever and wherever you want by subscribing on iTunes. Thank you, as always, to Natalie Brown for her song, You Gotta Believe, from the PodSafe Music Network. And thanks for listening, and take good care until next time. Just one more thing. Before we go, after I recorded the conversation with Paul, I thought it would be a great opportunity to share some really wonderful praise music with you. A friend of mine, Jeff Shepherd, is the worship leader at my church, Peachtree City United Methodist Church in Peachtree City, Georgia. And on the side, he's also the lead singer-songwriter of his band, Jeff Shepherd Band. Along with Jeff, the band is made up of his longtime friend and guitarist, Todd Cavado, bass player Tim James, and drummer Steve Wolf. Here is their wonderful first single, Traffic Lights. I love it, and I hope you enjoy it too. I'm going to put a link to their MySpace page on wordstomouth.com. It's jeffshepherdband.com, and Shepherd is spelled S-H-E-P-H-A-R-D, jeffshepherdband.com. You can also check them out on iTunes. So without further ado, here's Traffic Lights by Jeff Shepherd Band.
Yeah.